We are studying the book of Romans, which gives us a great opportunity to be discipled by the Apostle Paul, because that's why the book was written. And so far, we've seen a big emphasis on Paul desiring to turn Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians into just Christians. Now, we've come to chapter 3 in the book, so let's begin there, for about 8 verses. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Oh, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust and bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still considered as a sinner? Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, a good may result, their condemnation is deserved. Paul's effort to bring the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians of Rome together has led him in chapters 1 and 2 to maintain that neither Jew nor Gentile have any automatic spiritual advantage. On the one hand, Gentiles typically don't have access to the Bible, the Old Testament, but that doesn't make them less accountable, he says. They have enough of God's law written in their heart and their conscience to hold them accountable for their actions. On the other hand, the Jews do have access to the Bible, the Old Testament, but simply knowing more of what God wants is not necessarily an automatic advantage, because Jewish people do not do God's will any more than Gentile people do. And that brings us to chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or is there value in circumcision? If Jewish people, if Jewish Christians, have no automatic spiritual advantage, then is there any advantage in a Jewish heritage? Notice here that circumcision is considered by Paul synonymous with being Jewish. And heads up, by the way, we're going to be discussing the spiritual meaning of circumcision in detail in chapter 4. And it would be a good idea for parents to make sure that their children understand what physical circumcision is by the time we get there. That won't be our topic today. If Jewish Christians have no automatic spiritual advantage, is there any significance in a Jewish heritage? And Paul says, well, yes, much in every way. It's one of those times where I really wish Paul had elaborated, but he only gives one thing, but it's a big one, and that is that they have the very words of God. Redemption was not an initial part of creation, and so we don't see it in creation. Our conscience that we see warns us of God's judgment. Nothing in creation tells us about salvation. Our conscience tells us that God's just, but how would we know for sure that God's merciful if he didn't tell us? And he did tell us through the history and the revelation given to Israel. But not all Israel embraced the gospel as Abraham did, nor saw it fulfilled in Jesus. The earliest Christian churches were almost all Jewish, but very quickly, Gentiles outnumbered Jews. The church became mostly Gentile. And mainstream Judaism went off in a different direction, rejecting Christ as the Messiah that brings all the loose ends of the whole Old Testament together. How did that happen? And, you know, that Israel largely missed Jesus. When the Lord moved forward with a mostly Gentile church, was he somehow being unfaithful to the Jewish people? That's a big question. Is God being unfaithful to his promises? That's a big question throughout the Bible about God's justice. And there are whole books of the Bible written about it. Because, you know, it's even more important that he's just even than merciful. If he's not just, the whole universe falls apart. It's really important to understand that about God. He's good. And also, we're now starting to talk about the transition from Israel to the church. It's a question that Christians... We get into a lot of mischief when we don't understand what Paul is saying in Romans. It's really worth studying it for that very reason, how Israel and the church are related. And the answer to the question we'll begin to look at today, and Paul's going to develop it, It lies in the difference between God's promises to groups, to organizations, to institutions that represent him, and his promises to individual people who believe in him. Mathematicians distinguish between what is necessary and sufficient. Old Testament Israel represented God. God promised that it would be a vehicle for the knowledge of the gospel in this world. The Lord told Abraham that through him and the nation that would come from him, all the nations would be blessed. That wasn't an afterthought. That was the purpose of his being called. The knowledge of the gospel revealed in the Old Testament is necessary for salvation, absolutely necessary. No salvation apart from it. But knowledge alone of the gospel is not sufficient for salvation. Individual people have to bring something to that knowledge that comes to them. And what they have to bring to it, of course, is faith. Personal faith is also necessary for salvation. Lots of people in Israel heard the gospel, were told, but didn't believe. The Bible's very clear about that. And the same is true in the church today. Now, you put these two things together that are necessary, the knowledge of the gospel and a faith response to the gospel, and now you have something that is sufficient for people to be saved. Romans is going to deal quite a bit with the differences in the way God relates to groups that he calls to represent him and the way he relates to individuals in those groups that believe in him. The situation here is that many ethnic Jews were rejecting Christ. And the question is, was God being unfair to say that only Jews who believe in Christ will be saved? What about all those Old Testament promises to Israel? Was God being faithful? Once again, the key question, is he faithful to his Old Testament promises to Israel when he requires faith in Christ to be saved? Now, the verses that follow that I read are very difficult for anyone to try to interpret because they're one of those situations where Paul is responding to an argument. We don't have the whole argument that he's dealing with. We get his response to it. My best understanding is that Paul was answering those who charge that God is being unfair because he was judging Jews for not believing in Jesus. And of course, that's nonsense. God judges people according to their sin, and only those who believe in Christ are saved. God doesn't judge people for not being saved. He judges people because of their sin. He's very just and fair in what he does. So the answer is no, God is not unfaithful. He'd never be unfaithful to a promise. And those who think he is unfaithful to Old Testament Israel probably don't understand the nature of his relationship to Old Testament Israel. God has made promises to groups. And these promises are not promises to individuals. They're promises to groups. I'm going to call them institutions, organizations. These promises are not just to specific people. Because over the years, these organizations are going to have different people, many different people coming in and out, making them up. Some of the people good, some bad. Some are going to have faith, some not, but they're all part of the institution. The promise that an organization is going to represent God holds true, however, from generation to generation to generation, as long as it lasts, even as the individuals who make that up change. God has called two groups, two organizations, if you will, to represent him, Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And the promises concerning their calling are essentially the same. He promised that these institutions would bring the gospel into the world. Now, since Christ, mainline Judaism has rejected Christ's gospel as the outgrowth of the Old Testament. Christians, of course, see it very, very differently. We believe, as Jesus taught, that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. We believe that that it's not just a matter of a few verses or a few proof texts, that the gospel is the essential message of the Old Testament, properly understood. It's the product of God's entire interaction with Israel. Historical events, examples, temple architecture, symbols, feasts, ceremonies, and some very direct teaching. all summarized around the idea or a paradigm of a covenant, a defined relationship. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, they developed the concepts, the vocabulary of the gospel. Old Testament just modeled what it means to be delivered from slavery and what reconciliation with God looks like and what it costs. Abraham was told, and Paul says in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. He was told all this, and he was told why he was called. It was to generate a special nation through whom all the nations would be blessed. Now, the New Testament church, through the apostles, explains everything I just said to you. I know this is true because I read the New Testament. It shows how every detail of redemption that was revealed is related to Jesus and is fulfilled by Jesus. And God commissioned the New Testament church to finish what was started by the nation Abraham founded, to take this gospel developed in the Old Testament, take it, relate it to Jesus, and then bring it out to every nation so people of every nation might be blessed. That's the purpose of the church. God's promise to Old Testament Israel and New Testament church constituted their calling. God promised to define and bring the gospel of redemption to the world. Through Old Testament Israel, looking forward to Christ, through the New Testament church, looking back and also forward to Christ. These were not promises just to individuals. It didn't stop with Abraham. It didn't stop with the apostles. It applies to the organizations they founded, and they're valid as long as they exist. But of course, organizations are made up of real people. And God has also made promises to individuals who believe the gospel that they hear, because the organizations exist to reach those people. God promised to use special institutions, Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, to make the gospel known. But as we've seen, knowing the gospel, while necessary, is not sufficient. What is sufficient? What's the other thing necessary? Faith, personal, individual faith. Within each institution, God has made additional promises to individuals who believe what is taught all around them. The people in each group, they're all exposed to the gospel. In fact, they probably confess it, or they do all the rituals that point to it. That's why they're in the organization. That's what it means to be part of it. But only some of them actually believe in their heart, Jesus says. Only some bear fruit. Only some are alive in their faith. Only some of them actually bring faith to the gospel. Now, the Old Testament made that very clear. In the Old Testament, every family, through its sons, had bodies circumcised. But Moses would call the people and say, look, you've got to be circumcised in your heart. And it's exactly the same thing in the New Testament, where baptism replaces circumcision. Everyone's baptized in the church, but you've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit in your heart. You've got to have faith. Same thing. The calling of these institutions is just to be a vehicle for the gospel. It's not the same as the calling of individuals who personally believe the gospel. We're going to need that distinction, especially as we get into chapters 9 to 11 in Romans. Now, the church in Rome, they're experiencing a time of transition between these two things. Some Jews coming out of the Old Testament recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's gospel. They really form the first parts of this new thing of the church. The word church, by the way, is a Greek word that was used in translating the Old Testament to refer to Israel. And the gospel, however, was no longer being cooked in Israel. It was all finished. It was ready to be served to everyone. People of all nations now, every tribe and tongue, are welcome to come to Christ's table. Now, since the Jews, only some Jews made this transition, these Jewish Christians, and lots of Gentiles are taking advantage of it, Gentile Christians, the institution bearing the gospel transformed into mostly a Gentile one, called the church. But notice that while tons of Gentiles would in time jump into this new thing called the church, especially after it became the official religion of Rome, not everybody in the organization, not everybody who went to church was saved. Well, they were all exposed to the gospel. They were all outwardly in the organization that lifts up Jesus and its message. But just like the Jews, the only ones in the church who are saved are the ones who believe, who internalize, who accept. And that's important. It's important for us to see that God is faithful to his promises to Old Testament Israel and to the New Testament church. They are vehicles to bring the gospel across the centuries into the world. And how many times did God act to keep Israel alive, to keep them going, to keep the prophecies coming in spite of them? How many times has he kept the church going, kept the word being preached in spite of it? God is faithful also to the people who actually trust him, whom he sees not just as members of an institution, but as those who have personal faith in him and are redeemed. Or as Paul would say, not as Jewish Christians anymore or Gentile Christians anymore, but just as Christians who have faith in Christ. The distinction of God's promises to institutions and individuals remains important today. What has God promised to the church as an institution? God has promised that the church, as an organization, is going to persevere with the gospel and take it to the entire world. Paul called the church of the living God the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We could use the very words that were in verse 2 that described Old Testament Israel. We could say, well, what advantage has it being in the church or being baptized? Well, much in every way, you have the very words of God. Bearing the gospel into the world was a role promised to Old Testament Israel until Jesus came and God fulfilled it. Bearing the gospel into the whole world is a role promised to the New Testament church until Jesus returns. And he's going to do anything that is necessary, whether it involves tremendous empowerment or pruning or whatever it takes to keep the church alive and prospering in that role. And he's done it for 21 centuries. The gospel is alive today because the Holy Spirit has kept the church sufficiently faithful to guard it and proclaim it and pass it on. He does that through church offices like elders and deacons, through presbyteries and ordinations and church discipline and books and mentoring and seminaries. And he does it through all the factions and splits and other nonsense that we have thrown in. He intervenes. He'll take some lampstands away. He'll raise up some other. He'll do whatever it takes to keep the gospel shining. God's been faithful to that promise. He never promised that every individual in the church organization is going to be saved. He never promised that. He promised that the organization would keep the gospel alive and active to complete the Great Commission. And he's kept that promise. What God has promised to individuals who have heard that and then responded in faith, that's an entirely different question. Because now we're not talking about institutions. We're talking about specific people who bring faith to that message. They have found in Christ their life, their purpose, their hope. They are convinced that because Jesus gave his life for me, my life goes to him in return. They'll give their lives for him. They're alive. They're connected to the vine. There's life flowing through them, their spirit. For them, God has promised forgiveness. He's promised cleansing from all sin. He's promised fellowship with him. He's promised eternal life in a world made new. Those aren't promises to institutions. The Old Testament temple, New Testament buildings and presbyteries and ordinations, none of that stuff's going to heaven. The promise of redemption are promises to people like you and me, people like Abraham and Joshua, Rahab. Promises to people like Paul and Priscilla and Epaphroditus and millions, maybe billions of other names that are really strange from all over the place. As a member of the PCA, as a pastor, what matters most to me is that God has promised that through my efforts and those of many, many others, he's going to keep the gospel clear. He's going to make it increasingly available, and we're going to pass it on to the next generation. That's my job as a pastor. That's your job as a member of the PCA. You need organization to do that. But as an individual, what matters most to me is that God has made a promise to Glenn, a personal promise between him and me, that because I trust in his son and Jesus made me his friend, that I'm welcome in his home forever. God's promises to the church are mighty important in this age. They keep the gospel shining in a dark place. And as pastor and as members of the institution, I just count on those promises every day because we couldn't do it without him. But it's God's promise regarding my own personal salvation that I'm going to take with me into eternity. When the New Testament church joins Old Testament Israel in retirement, like buses that we've been on for hours and hours and hours, and they keep breaking down and they, you know, you have to get out and change the tires and get the oil and you just keep working at it. And most people don't finish the trip, but those who do finish the trip and roll up, they're going to disembark one day. They're going to thank God for that bus, you know, retire the thing and get busy building a new world. God is faithful to his promises. Christianity seems to weave back and forth between focusing on itself as an institution and focusing on itself as a group of individuals. Of course, right now in our culture, all institutions are suspect. So Christianity is focused on us as individuals. But we need a proper appreciation of both. When you join a church, when you take vows to support the church, when you carve out time and effort to make the programs work, when you give a portion of your income each week, and when a portion of that is sent off to presbytery and seminary and missions and church planting, you're not only expressing your own faith, you are making sure that the gospel is available to an entire generation and to rising generations and the generations beyond that. Until Christ returns, people who support the church and make it work, those people are going to change. You and I, we're going to pass on to glory. But the organized church is going to remain. God promises it will until it's not necessary anymore. And other people are going to be called upon to support it, as we have. But that's his promise. He's also promised things to individuals. We have to understand that they're not the same promises. And therefore, no one is automatically saved just by being in the church. Knowing the gospel, essential, but not sufficient. What else does it need to be sufficient? It needs faith coming from us by the grace of God. Knowing the gospel, believing it, trusting in Jesus and what he did, who he is, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do to save us. I think a good assignment is just to discuss these things and sort of internalize them and relate to them. What promises of God are you counting on? Promises to you personally and promises to the church at large. And this would be great to ponder and to rehearse with somebody else God's promises to you personally. Let them come out of your mouth. Hear yourself talking about God's promises to you. And let somebody else hear that. And then go on to discuss God's promises to the church, to maintain an institution that found you with the gospel and is going to continue after you're gone to glory and take the gospel to others. What do those promises mean to you? And how are you a part of them? I think it'd be a great conversation because God's faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for hearing our cries. And even before we cried out to you, thank you for softening hard hearts. And thank you for planting the message of your Son deep inside of us, so it's not a message anymore. It's Him and His Spirit. We thank You for the gift of faith and then how You respond to the gift You've given us to give us salvation. It's just so much of You. All of it's You. No one has ever called upon You in Christ's name and been turned away. In spite of all of our personal shortcomings, too numerous to list, You've been faithful. Thank You. And thank You for using us and a whole lot of people like us over the centuries to work together to keep Your gospel clear and available. In spite of organizational shortcomings too numerous to list. Thank You for keeping that promise to the church of every century, bringing it right now to 2015 in Anne Arundel County. Please, God, work through us to pass the gospel on to our grandchildren and beyond. And until Your Son returns, Father, replace us with others who will do the same. We ask in Jesus. Amen.